The following audio is from Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee, where our mission is to follow Christ in His mission of loving people, places, and things to life. For more information about Christ Presbyterian Church, please visit christpres.org.
Good morning. I was just so tuned in to what was going on. I forgot I was supposed to walk up. Good morning, brothers and sisters. I love Sunday, so I'm just like on no caffeine, just Holy Spirit caffeine. Today's scripture reading is from Matthew 6, 12, and as well as Luke 7, verses 36 to 50. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to Christ.
Thank you, Olivia. Beloved, it is the word of God. It is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. It is sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come and we pray that as we open your word by your Spirit, you would open our hearts and pour it in, that you would open our eyes that we might see that wherein we fail, Jesus, the Son of God, on our behalf mightily prevails, for we ask it in his glorious name, the seed who crushed the serpent's head in the Alpha and Omega. Amen. Well, for the church history nerds among us this morning, and you know who you are, you know that April 18th, 1521, was the day that Martin Luther made his bold and very risky stand at the Diet of Worms, when the Archbishop of Trier, Johann von der Eck, demanded, as he pointed to a table full of Luther's books, are these your writings and will you recant them? And how after a night of prayerful consideration, Luther comes back the next day and says to the gathering there, Hierst ich kann nicht anders, Gott helfe mir. Here I stand, I cannot do any other. God help me. He slipped out of the city of Worms on April 26. Now on the run, a wanted man who would live the rest of his life with a bounty on his head, thinking the next day would probably be his last day, bearing that strain all of his life. On April 28th, today, on April 28th of 1521, while he was trying to make it back to Wittenberg, just 6 or 7 days before he would be kidnapped by some friends and taken into protective custody at the Wartburg Castle, Luther penned a letter to Emperor Charles V. And in this letter, written 503 years ago, this very day, he drove the nail in all the way as very humbly and in essence, he said, I really meant what I said back at the Diet of Worms. I will not back away on my teachings on justification by faith alone. Scripture teaches it, and not a single person has countered my teachings with an appeal to Scripture. No one has refuted my teachings with biblical exegesis. He said this, since the Word of God is above everything, it is to be held absolutely free and unbound in all things, as Paul teaches. The Word of God is never subject to any man's whim to lower its importance or to challenge it, no matter how great, how numerous, how learned, or how holy the men are. And then he quotes Paul, for if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preached, let him be accursed. Galatians 1 verse 8. And he concluded this humble, trembling letter with a promise that he, Luther, would pray for the emperor. For, he said, if Christ could pray for his enemies while he was on the cross, Luther certainly could pray for his while he is on the run. Now, all of this, of course, had its beginnings when that often ostentatious Augustinian monk nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door on October 31st, 1517. And this was largely in response to the fact that the Pope had sent an indulgence salesman. His name was Johann Tetzel, into Germany, and he was selling these indulgence letters wherein you could buy time out of purgatory for yourself or for a loved one. And the choir boys would gather with Tetzel and they would sing, once a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory, heavenward springs. And he was selling these indulgence letters, which you can still obtain to this day by certain acts of obedience or certain contributions in the Roman Catholic Church. But the Pope needed to do this back in the 1500s because he needed to build St. Peter's Basilica. Now, the 36th of these 95 theses that Luther had posted on the door there at the castle at Wittenberg was particularly problematic. Number 36 read, any truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without indulgence letters. In other words, forgiveness cannot be earned by the sinner. And yet, we just heard our Lord teach us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What does this mean? He goes on to say in verses 14 to 15 of chapter 6 of Matthew, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What's going on here? What does this mean? Well, having just taught us last week, as Pastor Lierick preached, to depend upon our Father for our primary physical need, food, Jesus now turns our attention to our main spiritual need, forgiveness. What's he teaching us about prayer? What's he teaching us about forgiveness? Well, I would like this morning in true Protestant fashion to nail 7 theses briefly on the doors of our hearts. And our hearts are ultimately what it's all about. In fact, that's what Protestantism is ultimately all about, is the heart. In fact, it was John Calvin, who comes a little after Luther, who said that his motto for life is Cormium tibi offero Domine prompte et sinceri. O Lord, we offer our hearts to you promptly and sincerely. And if we are to offer our hearts up promptly and sincerely, let's consider 7 things briefly about prayer. The first thing that I want us to consider is that to wrap our hearts and minds around the practice of forgiveness, we must have God's view of God, God's view of ourselves, and God's view of each other. John Stott says this, once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it shows that we have minimized our own. So we have to begin, what does God want us to know about Him? How are we to see God Himself? Well, God is, as the old hymn teaches us to sing, ineffably sublime. It's not a word that we use, ineffable. It's not a word that we use all that often. To say something is ineffable means that it is beyond the telling. To say that something is ineffable is that it is virtually indescribable. We can't even find words to speak of it. God is unspeakably sublime. He is indescribably sublime, ineffably sublime. And so we sing, crown Him, the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres. Ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for Thou hast died for me. Thy praise and glory shall not fail throughout eternity. And yet, while He is unspeakably awesome and great, the Bible makes so much of the attribute of God's holiness. He is holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6, 1 to 5. He is, as we read in 1 Samuel 2, 2. There is none holy like our Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Isaiah 57, verse 15. What do we read? For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. He is so high and lifted up above us. He is so other than we are. He is so holy. And yet, verse 15 continues, and He also dwells with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. We read in Isaiah 52, 3 that He will not break a bruised reed. Are there any bruised reeds here? He will not quench a faintly burning wick. If you feel like the fire for life, fire for the Lord is just barely an ember right now, barely flickering, He will not snuff that out. Why? Because not only is He holy, He is rich in grace, which we read in Ephesians 1, 7 to 8. He lavishes that grace upon us. He is rich in grace, and He is not a miser with His grace and mercy toward us. And so please understand, this God with whom we have to do is ineffably sublime. He is holy beyond our tracing out, and yet He is so tender and so gracious to us. And so we come to believe in prayer because we know who He is. I mentioned the last time I preached how David Martin Lloyd-Jones believed so much in prayer. I have believed in prayer as one of my earliest memories. In fact, I think my earliest memory, maybe one of two of my very earliest memories as a little toddler, when I was maybe 3-4 years old or so, was in church on a Sunday morning. And we went to First General Baptist Church in Gallatin, Tennessee. And this church was comprised of about 100, 120 people. And we would always sit on the third row, right there, about where the Boldens are. We would sit there every Sunday morning. And that was our row and no one else could have it. And we would sit on that third row. And I remember one Sunday morning, I was making a lot of noise. I was talking. My mom was trying to settle me down. She was trying to calm me down. With, you remember how moms back in the day, they would always pull out that nappy piece of Wrigley's, you know, juicy fruit gum out of the purse, and they would always tear half of it and give you half, like a half of a piece of, yeah, right? And it didn't matter if it was spearmint or juicy fruit, it tasted like purse. It always tasted like purse. And she did everything she could to quieten me down. Could not quieten me down. My daddy leaned over, and it was the voice of the law, and he says, son, if you don't settle down, I'm going to take you out and paddle you. And so I decided that was the day that I would challenge the lawgiver. And I kept it up, and I have a distinct memory of him hauling me out the back of the sanctuary in front of everybody from the third row, so everybody got to see it. He picked me up and carried me out, and I actually remember this. My mama tells the story, but I remember it as clear as day, though I was so young. Maybe my earliest childhood memory, I cried out before we went out the back door. I cried out to the brothers and sisters, everybody pray for me. And that was the day that I learned how ineffectual prayer actually is. Because the lawgiver wore me out. But do we believe in prayer? Yeah, when we're desperate, when life hits us like a ton of bricks, when we're desperate the way I was that Sunday morning. But could it be, Christ Presbyterian Church, that we could come to believe in prayer just like the air we breathe? It would just be so much a part of us. It would just be like breathing. We would breathe the air of prayer. Do we believe we have a gracious Father who, though he disciplines those whom he loves, his posture toward us is all of grace. He delights to forgive us. We desperately need forgiveness. We desperately need it. When it comes to our sin, here's our options, all right? Here are our options. Number one, we can blame shift or make excuses, just like our first parents did in the garden in Genesis 3. Number two, we can rationalize our sin, redefining it into something less than actual sin. Or number three, we can wallow in our shame until we are swallowed by our shame and then tell ourselves we might as well give up. We'll never be able to get free of our sin. Or number four, we can tap into that great sixth sola of the Reformation, solus bootstrappus. I'm just going to try harder and do enough good deeds to outweigh my bad deeds and get God satisfied with me again. Or we can cry out, Lord, have mercy, tender mercy. Forgive me today, Lord, and I'll probably need to come see you about this tomorrow as well. And he will be there because it's not just daily bread he can give us, but daily mercies. Lamentations 3, 22 to 24, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his mercies never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will wait on him. You and I need to realize who we are, how God sees us. We are adopted, no longer slaves to fear, Romans 8, 15. We approach boldly the throne of grace. Come right on in and bring your needs before me, Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. We are, Deuteronomy 32, 10, the apple of his eye. We are, Psalm 95, verse 7, the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. We are, Romans 5, 9 to 10, justified by his blood, reconciled to the Father. Romans 6, 11, counted by God as dead to sin. We are, 1 Corinthians 3, 16, God's temple indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have been, Colossians 3, 1, raised and seated with Christ. We are, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. We are created in him to declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now we are a people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. That is how God sees us, and it's how we need to see ourselves. Anything less is heresy. And let's not be about that. Anything less is not the gospel, and we are a gospel church. This is who we are. It is that good, this salvation. I love the story of Charles Spurgeon evangelizing a poor doubting sinner in his congregation. And this person was struggling to believe that Jesus could ever possibly love him. And in that process, at one point, he came to Pastor Spurgeon and he said, Pastor, if Jesus Christ ever does save me, he will never hear the end of it. Do you feel that way? Has Jesus heard the end from you of what he has done for you? And then think about what that means for how you view one another. We should see each other the same way. As C.S. Lewis says, you've never met an ordinary person. If you could but see what is going to be revealed in glory in the person sitting next to you, you would be tempted to what? All but fall down and worship the person next to you. Or as Francis Schaeffer said, there are no little people. Our ministry team here at the church staff, we're reading through a little booklet right now of two of Schaeffer's books, The Lord's Work and The Lord's Way and No Little People. We're reading through that and we're going to be discussing it in our staff meeting and what that means for the way that we view ourselves as a ministry team in here, what it means to shepherd the precious flock that the Lord has entrusted to us. Thesis number two, if we do not forgive others, let us not fool ourselves into thinking that our worship is pleasing to the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 9, 13, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, quoting Hosea 6, 6. Saying to the religious establishment in Israel, you think you have everything buttoned up because your liturgy is correct, but there is no love in your hearts for one another. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Beloved, all sin is ultimately against God, and this has definite implications For while we should forgive one another, our worship is tainted otherwise. The music can be great. Everything can look good. There can be no hiccups in anything we do on a Sunday morning. And yet, when I am nursing the delicious bitterness of unforgiveness in my heart, my worship is tainted. The story of O'Shea Israel and Mary Johnson is almost more than we can take in. 1993, Mary Johnson's only son, Laramium, and O'Shea were two 16-year-old boys. They were at a party in Minnesota. They got into a fight, and the fight ended when O'Shea stood over Laramium and he shot him dead. Mary stated in court, "I hated this boy. He was an animal, and he deserved to be caged like an animal." 12 years later, Mary, having experienced the depths and love and forgiveness of Christ, went to the penitentiary there in Minnesota to meet O'Shea Israel, now a grown man. She forgave him, and they embraced, and he held her up as she wept. When he was released, she was there. He moved into the apartment across from hers, and she took care of him, and he took care of her. And for years now, they have traveled the country speaking in prisons and in schools, in churches, about the love and the forgiveness of Christ. The ministry she started, called From Death to Life, she would tell her story of what happened to her only son, Laramium, and then she would introduce, are you ready for this? Her spiritual son, O'Shea. And then he would get up and he would tell of Christ's love and forgiveness in his life. In 2015, Mary married an older man. His name was Ed Roy. He wears a God is good all the time baseball cap and a cross around his neck. And when they got married, guess who walked her down the aisle? O'Shea, her spiritual son, because he had taken the life of her natural son. A month ago yesterday, Mary succumbed to her 4-year battle with dementia and went home to be with the Lord. But because of her witness of the power of forgiveness, O'Shea and many others will someday be with the Lord. That is what is pleasing to the Lord and makes our worship a sweet-smelling sacrifice. A heart like that, beloved. Number three, perhaps the reason that number two is so true is that an unwillingness to forgive is, in a sense, a breaking of the sixth commandment. Let me say that again. Slide number three. Perhaps the reason that number two is so true is that an unwillingness to forgive is, in a sense, the breaking of the sixth commandment. What do I mean there? Well, what is the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not murder. In Matthew 5, 21 to 24, Jesus equated hating our brother. Angry unforgiveness comes from a murderous heart. Think about it this way, beloved, and listen carefully to what I'm about to say. If we could be as committed to the practice of forgiveness as we are our favorite style of worship music and the debates around that, what a sweet-smelling incense would our worship be. Number four, an unwillingness to forgive is an open invitation for the enemy to wreak havoc within a body of believers. Paul's letter to the Philippians is called the letter of joy. It's full of joy. And yet at the very end of the letter, chapter 4, verse 2, as he's giving some final greetings, he says, "Would you please remind Yodia and Syntyche to get along in the Lord?" Apparently, there were a couple of sisters in the congregation who were at odds. And Paul's heart, at the end of that letter of joy, have these sisters get along. That's why he says in Galatians 5:15, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, lest you consume each other." Now, forgiveness is hard, and it's a journey when we've been hurt. It's a journey. It's a journey, kind of like my socks here are a journey. These are my Lord of the Rings socks. There's Gandalf and Frodo. Got They're all there. You know, and the reality is, as I was thinking about his sermon illustration, really what I wanted was just to show you my Lord of the Rings socks. And so I was thinking to myself, I've got to find some connection with Lord of the Rings to validate me showing you my Lord of the Rings socks, which I'm so proud of. And then it dawned on me. You remember the scene in Lord of the Rings when the Nazgul come with the Morgul blade and they stab Frodo in the shoulder? They stab him in the shoulder, and he carries that wound with him for the rest of the journey. And it was painful for him constantly, not because it was a wide, gaping wound. The wound had kind of healed up, but on the tip of that Morgul blade was poison. And if it gets to his heart, he becomes a Nazgul, just a soulless, dead man walking, just like they are. At the beginning of the chapter, Homeward Bound, we here, Gandalf asked Frodo, "Are you in pain, Frodo?" Said Gandalf quietly as he rode by Frodo's side. "Well, yes, I am," said Frodo. "It's my shoulder. The wound aches, and the memory of darkness is heavy upon me. It was a year ago today. Alas, there are some wounds that cannot be wholly cured," said Gandalf. "I fear it may be so with mine," said Frodo. "There is no real going back. Though I may come to the Shire, I will not seem the same, for I shall not be the same. I am wounded with knife, sting, and tooth, and a long burden. Where shall I find rest?" Gandalf did not answer. "Some of you, in all seriousness, are carrying wounds. You've been stabbed, and it's not like it's a wide, gaping wound. Maybe there's been a lot of time, and in some ways, nobody can really see the wound, but you feel it because someone stabbed you with a blade and on the tip of it was the poison of betrayal or deceit or accusation. And you carry that wound. What's the solution for us? Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 25. "This alone, beloved, is enough for our church to concern ourselves with for the rest of this year. If we could wrap our hearts around what I'm about to read, the life that would be ours." Listen to this. "Therefore," says Paul, "having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Now remember, he is speaking to believers, Christians like you and me. The sign out front, imperfect people worshiping a perfect Savior. So let's get it in our heads fixed. Not a one of us in here got it together. We all struggle. Not a one of us have arrived yet. Not a one of us has arrived. We, as Calvin says in Sanctification, we creep along the ground slowly. And so we need patience with one another. But listen to this. "Don't lie to one another." Why? Because you are members of each other. Do you really believe that the people in front of you and beside you and behind you, that you are members of them? We understand what it means to be in union with Christ means that we are in union with each other. The vitality of our unition to Christ is the vitality of our unition, our oneness with one another. We are members of each other. "So be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Carry it out like the trash," in other words. "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Oh, that aroma could radiate among us. Number 5, Forgiveness within the body of Christ is an unassailable apologetic for people who have felt the 2x4 of cancel culture smack them upside the head. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye offer up your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual act of worship, and be not conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Conformity to this world looks like me giving in to outrage culture, me giving in to the cesspool of cynicism that marks social media. We're all just spring-loaded to criticize and to fault find. But if we, as we just read in Ephesians, would imitate God, the aroma of Christ would radiate. We imitate God when we forgive. And we also imitate God when we come to one another with the boldness to say, brother, you have hurt me. And we extend the grace of an opportunity for someone to repent. Because please understand this, sanctification in Christ is not just me being willing to forgive, but me being willing to repent when I have offended you. Because there are consequences for our sin, not condemnation, but consequences. That's a subject for a sermon for another day, but please understand what I'm saying here. Repentance is crucial in the body of Christ, and we must pursue it. But we're not going to be able to pursue repentance in the body of Christ unless there is a relative humility of grace and tender mercy. We smell like Jesus when we forgive. Forgiveness is the spice of Christ. We should lay down in those spices. And this is so countercultural. Non-believers will marvel and begin to wonder if there is room for them to get in on this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 17 speaks of the aroma of Christ. For those who are being saved, it smells like death. For those who are not, it smells like life. For those who are not being saved, it smells like death. We must be the aroma of Christ. Colossians 2, verse 14, Paul says that God has canceled the record of our sin debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. I remember recently we were in a Bible study and read that verse, and my son said, that's the kind of cancel culture we need, when we learn to operate and live among one another with an awareness, my sin and yours have been canceled, nailed to the cross. Yeah, amen. Because cancel culture has wreaked its havoc. And let me just say, the church must understand what it means to take a biblical posture in this current culture moment, forcing us to choose between Christ or chaos. It seems at times that the long march of Marxism through the institutions is doing a victory lap right now. But we as a church need to realize greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. It victimizes and it hollows people out. We must move forward with the grace and the power of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that is alone in him. And that message must be in concert with a manner of forgiveness among us. Tim Keller, in his book on forgiveness, and this book is fantastic. In fact, I have a few of them out on the Welcome Center, and you can pick one up as you go out for a small donation. I got them at a discount, and if you can make a donation to help us cover the cost, you can grab those books on the way out. If you want it and you can't afford it, just go ahead and take it. We'll give it to you on your good looks, okay? But listen to what Tim Keller says. There is always a cost to wrongdoing, and it must fall on someone. Either the wrongdoer bears it or someone else must. This is true even if the wrong is not something that can be measured financially. The cost may be in reputation or relationship or health or something else. To forgive is to deny oneself revenge. Romans 12, 17 to 21, to absorb the cost, to not exact repayment by inflicting on them the things they did to you in order to even the score. Therefore, forgiveness is always expensive to the forgiver. But the benefits, at the very least within your heart, and at best in the restoration of relationship, and a witness to the power of the gospel, outweigh the cost. Nothing, no political ranting will outdo in this moment of cancel culture more for the sake of the gospel than for the church to practice and exemplify forgiveness. It will be an unassailable apologetic to a watching and wondering world. Number 6, if we do not forgive, we are not forgiven. If we do not forgive, let us not think that we are forgiven. Now, please hear what I'm saying and don't hear what I'm not saying. Let me explain briefly. Your forgiving someone does not flip a switch in God that sort of obligates him to forgive you. If that were the case, our forgiveness, indeed our salvation, would be a reward for our obedience. It would be merit, not mercy, and that would contradict the gospel altogether. What Jesus means in this prayer is that God forgives the penitent. And that posture of penitence is his grace working within us. But the truly penitent are eager to forgive. When we forgive, it shows that we have been marinating in the spices of mercy ourselves. The truly penitent will find it delicious to forgive. The truly penitent find the extending of forgiveness to feel like cool water on sore feet, theirs and yours. The truly penitent find extending forgiveness as freeing as taking a deep, satisfying breath. And the tense of the Greek word here is important. Aphikeimen. It's aorist active indicative. It speaks of a settled posture of constant, regular, ready forgiveness. As Michael Green says in his commentary, for if we are to open our hands and receive God's gracious pardon, we cannot keep our fists tightly clenched against those who have wronged us. Or as the Heidelberg Catechism tells us in 1563, 26th question, what is the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer? The answer, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That is, for the sake of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, wretched sinners, any of our transgressions, nor the evil which still clings to us, as we also find this evidence of your grace in us, that we are fully determined, wholeheartedly, to forgive our neighbor. In other words, our forgiving those who have wronged us does not merit our forgiveness, but it manifests that we've been forgiven. It does not purchase our forgiveness, but it proves that we have been forgiven. It does not earn our forgiveness, but it is evidence that we have been forgiven. It does not deserve our forgiveness, but it demonstrates that we know we have been forgiven. Thesis number 7 that I want to nail to our hearts. God has set the standard for how we are to forgive one another. Colossians 3, 12 to 17, Paul said, as God in Christ has forgiven you, bearing with one another, so you forgive. So how am I to forgive? The same as God has forgiven me. And what does it begin with? Us learning to bear with one another and not be so spring-loaded and easily offendable. 1 Corinthians 13, we think of it as the marriage passage. 1 Corinthians 13, what do we read? Love believes all things, hopes all things, and keeps no record of wrongs. It bears with one another. Love does. We must have the freedom here at CPC, beloved, so that if one of us screws up, no one gives up. We lift up. Brethren, Paul says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one to a spirit of in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And that's not just bearing each other's burdens when hard times come or we find ourselves in financial need or some tragedy happens. When one of us falls into sin, we take it on ourselves as a burden that we're going to help one another bear. That's what Paul is saying. Forgive us, Jesus says, our debts. Aphilemata is the word there in the Greek, and it actually literally refers to financial indebtedness. Matthew, you see, would have heard Jesus preaching in Aramaic. The Aramaic word he would have used would have been hoba, debt, and it's often used in the Jewish Targums to speak not only of financial debt, but of sin and transgression. The parallel passage of this prayer in Luke chapter 11, verse 4, Luke tells us, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves has forgiven everyone indebted to us. And so just as in Matthew 6, 14, where he qualifies our indebtedness with trespasses, what all this shows is the sinfulness of sin, as the Puritans called it. Sin comes at someone's expense. It robs, it steals, it takes, it vandalizes, it victimizes, it offends, and it leaves us all in a debt we cannot pay. Which is why Paul says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That's us. "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." That's us, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ." He is substituted to pay the debt we could not pay. John Stott says, "The concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone." When we consider what it has cost our Father to forgive us, how precious a thing it is to know ourselves forgiven, we are then spring-loaded to forgive. It's just who we are. It just radiates out of us, like the woman in Luke's story that you heard read earlier, recklessly giving her most precious possession, an alabaster jar of ointment. She was a woman of the city, a sinner, Luke tells us. Likely this jar of perfume was a tool of her trade. After all, she was a sinful woman. And in that culture, a woman would let down her hair only in the most private moments of marital intimacy. This woman had likely, illicitly, indiscriminately done this many times before, but this time she comes in and she didn't care who's watching, and she lets her hair fall and she lets her tears fall before a man who will only lift her up. Simon the Pharisee was disgusted. He knew it. Jesus is a fraud and she is a sinner. What he did not get was that he was a fraud and he was a sinner. And so Jesus tells the story of a moneylender forgiving the debt of a man who owed 500 denarii and another owed 50. Simon correctly deduced which one would love the moneylender more, but Jesus' question was more poignant. "Simon, do you see this woman?" And the answer is no. He did not see her. He didn't see her, and he didn't see himself either. Unless we wag our heads at Simon, how long has it been since we have let our hair down in front of Jesus and wept on his feet and kissed them, as it were? The final verses of this passage are the question of the day as we prepare to come to the table. Luke 7:48-50. "And Jesus said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at table with him begin to say among themselves, 'Who is this who forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in Irene, in shalom.'" We are about to be at table with Jesus, beloved. One question is all that matters. Who is this who forgives sins? And the answer to that question is at this table. And the answer is simply this: Jesus will meet you here, and he forgives sins, and you will be surrounded at the table with brothers and sisters, and we likewise forgive sins. And so we're going to come to this table, and we're going to let our hair down, and we're going to let our tears down, and we're going to let Jesus pour out the spices of his love upon us as the servers in the